We're in Revelation chapter 21. Lord willing, we will be finished with Revelation within the next month before students come back. Let's pray one more time. By your word, O God, you created the heavens and the earth, and you will create a new heavens and a new earth. And we ask by this same word and power, by this word which we will read and hear, that you would form in us faith, hope, and love. We pray this in Jesus' name, for His glory, by His power, and in longing for His coming again. Amen. Most of Revelation is not a pretty picture. There's threats to Christians in the first three chapters. Jesus says, I'll take away your lampstand. I'll fight against you with the sword of my mouth. I'll cast you on a bed of suffering. I will blot out your name from the book of life into Laodicea. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. We see persecution in this book, martyrdom. The holy city is trampled on. The two witnesses are killed and left for dead in the streets. We see Christians put to death where Satan lives. And there's lots of enemies of the church. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the prostitute. Wicked cities like Babylon and Sodom and Gomorrah. And false teachers like Jezebel and Balaam. And behind it all, of course, is Satan, our adversary, our accuser. And there's lots of plagues, bad things in Revelation. Conquest, war, famine, scarcity, disease, death. There's hail mixed with fire. There's a third of all the vegetation is burned up. A third of the waters are poisoned. A third of the living creatures destroyed. A third of the waters turned bitter. A third of the stars struck down from the sky. And we read of intense heat and pervasive darkness and painful sores and polluted water that you can't drink. And locusts and scorpions and agony so great that men gnaw their tongues in pain and curse the God of heaven. And there's more. We hear of all sorts of promised judgments that are yet to come. Some of them may be literal, some of them may be pictures of something equally severe. Earthquakes, falling rocks, mountains that crumble, men, women, and children, great and small, fleeing from the wrath of the Lamb. We see several times a final battle, Armageddon, where God wipes out His enemies and He leaves their carcasses for the birds of the air to pluck at their flesh. We've seen battle scenes so gruesome that the blood is said to flow as high as a horse's bridle for 200 miles from Dan to Beersheba, the length of Israel. We've seen the wicked and the unbelieving squashed like 10,000 grapes in a wine press of the fury of God's wrath. We've seen a prostitute judge. We've seen Babylon, this wicked fallen world, systematically dismantled. So all that is left of her noise and sound and fury is silence. And we've seen the beast and the false prophet and the devil himself and the ancient serpent destroyed. We've seen that great dragon thrown into the lake of fire. We've seen hail and lightning and thunder and the breakup of the entire cosmos. And you've been sitting through it for a year and a half. And then we have this. Revelation 21. The beginning of the end that never ends. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. In and through all of this persecution and plague and promised judgment, we have seen God, all glorious, all powerful, all determining, all holy and all good, sitting on his throne in majestic splendor. Because like every other book of the Bible, Revelation is about God. It's about God. God is the one we must face. God is your biggest threat. And God is your only hope. God is the one we must run from, and in running from, we run to. And we embrace. See, the picture of God in Revelation is not some bloodthirsty, egomaniac, petty, maniacal tyrant. It is a picture of a husband, a righteous, loving, jealous husband who promises to purify and protect and vindicate his bride. That's what the book is about. That he will punish all those who hate his bride. Would a good husband do any less than stand up and defend his beloved? And he promises to punish those who whore after other lovers and so break the covenants with infidelity. But for his wife, for his church, this lovely, purchased, cleansed bride, God promises to make everything new. Now there is just no way that I am equal to the task of preaching from these 8 verses. I know that's true in any verses, but these are so grand and so glorious and grasping for this other world that is yet to come. I don't have all day. I mean, I'd like to think I get 4 weeks of sermons since I'm back now, but that's not how it works. But we'll do the best we can. Verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, why does he see a new heaven and a new earth? He gives the answer. For, because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Look up at chapter 20, verse 11. This final scene of judgment. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky, heaven and earth, fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. So in the last day, in the sight of God's holiness, fully laid bare, heaven and earth so tremble and quake that they flee, they pass away. And in passing away, they make room for a new heaven and a new earth. Now, the question that we often have is, well, what exactly are we to expect happens to this earth? And there's a few different views, and I'm going to submit to you one that's sort of in the middle. There's some who call it a renewal, and that's partly true. But there's so much about the earth being cracked up and destroyed that it's not just a polishing job, that heaven is just this earth with a few of the rough edges sanded down. It's much more comprehensive than that. Then you have other folks who say there is a complete and total obliteration, so that this planet and cosmos is totally removed and God, from scratch, starts a new one. I don't think that's exactly it. I would say somewhere in the middle, the word I would want to use is transformation. Destruction without annihilation. Annihilation means it ceases to exist. The atoms are gone. They're no more. I think what we see is the destruction of this present order, but not its complete annihilation. It's transformed. Turn back a few books to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." So that sounds like there's some pretty wholesale destruction of this cosmos. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." Now, I say it's destruction without annihilation. It's transformation, because I think this wiping the slate clean will be as God wiped the slate clean in the days of Noah. If you look back a few verses, in fact, Peter makes this same connection in verse 5. "They deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Now, the flood in Noah's day, Peter says, destroyed the world. Now, it did not annihilate it. There was still a planet, but it effectively cleaned the slate, started over, transformation. We're having a new go at this. And that's what will happen, except instead of water, Peter says it will be fire. Destruction without annihilation. It's a transformation. You can think of it as a butterfly coming from a caterpillar. It's a very new thing. But it has come out of the cocoon of what is old without completely removing, annihilating what is old before the new has come. The point is that there will be a physical place, this heaven. Not just floating around, Casper the Friendly Ghost, and trying to grab harps in the sky. This earth, renewed, transformed, destroyed, started over, this earth will be our heaven. It will be a physical place with physical stuff for our physical bodies. The cosmos will be transformed morally and physically. And most of what we read about is the moral transformation. We can speculate some. What will it be like? Your dog going to be there? All the stuff. You're going to be able to go climb mountains and go fishing and probably. But what the Bible is interested in telling us is the moral transformation. That's why it says at the end of verse 1, if you go back to Revelation, that there is no more sea. And I say, I don't like that. I go water skiing. I go to the lake. I love the sea. There will be no more sea. It could be that this is physical. Actually, there will be no large bodies of water in the world to come. I tend to think that's not it, because chapter 21 is very metaphorical. You have a city that's a bride, and all of these measurements, which are not to be taken literally. The sea was not a place of rest for the Jews or in the ancient world. The sea was a place of chaos and conflict. In the sea, you'd think, first of all, of the Mediterranean Sea. Think of all the bad things. First of all, you can get caught out on there and have a storm. You can be shipwrecked like Paul. Or even the Sea of Galilee. There was constantly squalls that would come up. You could look to the west if you were Israel, and storms would come and roll off the Mediterranean Sea. Or enemies could traverse it and come from faraway lands and land on your land. Or we read about in Revelation 18 that the ungodly traders were mariners who came from the sea. Or you could have armies from the north that would go along the coastline of Israel and then come in from the sea to attack Israel. This was not a place of safety and retreat. It was a place of chaos and conflict. That's why it says there's no more sea. I mean, think about it. If you live in a desert, I think the Lord would say, there's a new heaven and a new earth, and there is no more sand. Now we say, I make sand castles. My kid plays in a sandbox. Well, you're missing the point. Those, if you've ever lived in the plains, we lived in Iowa for a couple of years, and it's true. And when the wind comes sweeping down the plains, Oklahoma, it is windy. Windy, and not just a pleasant breeze, it is gusting all the time. You cannot play ultimate frisbee. It's terrible. Summer, all the seasons, it's windy. And you might say to those who live in the plains, and there will be no more wind. Or, let's be honest, we live in Michigan, there will be no more snow. You say, I like to ice skate and I like to ski and sled and my kids. I mean, it was literally not Memorial Day. And Ian says, Mom, when is it going to snow? And he's putting on his boots and getting his sled out. Cursed him. No, he didn't. So you understand, this is a metaphor. There will be no more snow. No more traffic accidents. No more shoveling. No more slugging through it. No more slipping and sliding on the highways. There will be no more snow. That's what it means. No more sea. This will be a Sabbath land. In verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride. I said before that beginning in chapter 12, the second half of Revelation is a play. And these characters keep making their way onto the stage. And so in chapter 12, the first character we meet is a woman with her son. That's the church and the Lord. And then the dragon comes on, the devil. And then we see the first beast, and then the second beast, who is the false prophet, and then we see the prostitute. And so by the time you get to chapter 16, there's just this flurry of activity out on the stage. And then, one by one, they peel away. And first it's the prostitute, Babylon, who's destroyed. And then the beast and the false prophet in chapter 19 are thrown into the lake of fire. And then in chapter 20, the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. So chapter 21, we're back where we started. All that's left on the stage of history is a woman, the church. You see, in these two chapters, there's not actually a lot about heaven. What there is a lot about is the church, about God's purified people. We'll see that beginning again in verse 9 next week. And let me just say in passing, just lay a stress here on the importance of the church. Now, I know there's people who have all sorts of issues with the church. You get hurt by the church. You were part of a church that was dead and was just formal and there was nothing going on there. So I understand that. But I also want to say, very respectfully, you need to get over it. I mean, if that's your reason for not wanting to be a Christian, or that's your reason for not wanting to get serious about God, you need to get over it, especially if it's this sort of childish, anti-authority, anti-institution. I can't have anything. I don't like church. If I can quote Derek Webb, God did not send His Son for only you. He didn't come to just make some persons, but to make a people, a body, a church. I was reading in a magazine that book publisher sent me this week, and this is a little blurb for one of their new books. Church, so it's addressing the church. Church, it's time to wake up. Contemporary culture thinks you have it wrong. Organized religion just doesn't resonate with them. Now, I'm not sure when the contemporary culture has thought that we had it right or what that would mean. And frankly, most of the churches I've been at are disorganized religion, but I understand what they mean. Church, it's time to wake up. Organized religion just doesn't work. And I just want to say, you know, if that's it, if that's your stumbling block, there's got to be another stumbling block for you. I mean, sometimes we just have to grow up. You know what? There's going to be committees in churches. If you want a church to exist, you can call them task forces. You can call them thrill-seeking adventure journey groups. You can call them ministry small groups. But there's going to be some people who get together and meet, and they make decisions, and they decide things. And somebody has to decide when you clean the carpet and what color to do it. That's just part of church. You can have this sort of glorious picture of no institution, no church, just me and Jesus and all of us together. But then somebody's got to turn the lights on. And you got to pay the bills. And if you're going to have more than 30 people, you're probably going to have to decide some things. And you're going to have programs. I mean, for heaven's sake, 9:15, there's church. It's a program. Get over it. There's habits. People want Christianity without authority, without doctrine, without boundaries, without moral expectations, without commitment or accountability. And it's a free country. You can have that religion if you want, but it's just not Christianity. No doctrine, no boundaries, no commitment. People love to talk about community until they have to live in community. That's why I tell people sometimes who talk wistfully about all community and the way things used to be and we could have this and everybody knew their neighbors. And I say, I lived it. It's called Orange City, Iowa. It's a great place. There's also people gossip about each other. I mean, you have community. It reminds me of that Bonhoeffer quote where he talks about people who love the idea of community so much that it actually works against forming community. Because you don't love the people in your community. You're going around saying, I want community. And you don't like the person sitting next to you. You realize, well, this is community. It's the church. It's what God is doing in the world. What is He finished with in chapter 21? You get a picture of the church. Us. Some people here talk too much. Some people here are too quiet. Some of us are very opinionated. Some of us don't have opinions. Some of us say rude things. Sometimes we gossip. Sometimes we complain. Sometimes we're sarcastic. Sometimes we pout when we don't get our way. Sometimes we don't communicate well. And sometimes we are amazingly generous and forgiving and absolutely inspiring. And you say, wow, that's the church. That's what God is working with, to renew, to make us beautiful. And see, this ought to put in perspective whatever sort of struggles or successes you have. Why is this happening? Why is everything going well for him? I can't get a job and don't have a nice house. Why is this going on? And you think, maybe this is God helping me get my dress on straight. Why is my life so hard? Why don't I seem to get any breaks? You say, maybe this is God helping to get my hair just so for the wedding. Maybe your trials, God's way of applying the rouge, the makeup, just so, making you beautiful. That's what He's about, making you beautiful for Himself. And here comes the good news, verse 3, a loud voice says, "The dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." Do you recognize this language? This is the fulfillment of the covenant promise. All throughout Scripture, one of the central organizing principles is the covenant. God's arrangement with His people. This covenant of grace with Abram, later Abraham. He begins it in chapter 12 and he says, "Come out of that land of idolatry and I'll give you a place for your descendants and you will be a blessing and I will bless you." And in chapter 17, Genesis 17, he confirms this covenant with circumcision and he says, "I will give this land to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." There's the covenant promise. Yes, the covenant is about justification. It's about making the world a better place. It's about holiness. But most foundationally, God's covenant with His people is about that one thing. I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. He says it again in Exodus chapter 6. "I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt." He says it in Leviticus 26, in the law, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." He says it again as the people are facing the Babylonian threat in Jeremiah chapter 7. "Obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people." He says it in Jeremiah 11, Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah 31. He says it again when they're in exile in Ezekiel 36. "You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God." That's why in Hosea, remember Hosea who has to marry this prostitute Gomer and has these children and he has to name one of them Lo Ami. Lo means not. Ami means my people. You name your son, not my people. Hosea 1:9, "For you are not my people, and I am not your God." That is the worst curse that can fall on us. Lo Ami. Because it's the anti-covenant. I'm not your God, and you are not my people. All throughout, literally, from Genesis to Revelation, is this covenant promise. I will be with you, and I will be your God, and you'll be my people. You see, in verse 3, the word dwelling, some of you may know that's the Greek word skene, which is the word for tabernacle. In John 1:14, we read, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling," His skene. He tabernacled among us. Because what was the tabernacle? It's the same idea as the temple. The tabernacle was the place where God dwelt. That's why Moses had to take great pains to make it exactly as he saw on the mountain, because God would dwell there and because it was the pattern of heaven. We'll say more about that in the weeks to come. The tabernacle and the temple were a picture, literally, of heaven on earth. This is what he saw as he looked into heaven. And so he made this tabernacle because this would be where God's glory dwelt. The Shekinah, the cloud of His presence would be there in this tabernacle. And then later, the temple, which is just the same thing. So the tabernacle you can take and bring to Cran Hill, and the temple you just go there because it's in Jerusalem. That's why it's so amazing. In John, it says, "Jesus, the Word became flesh and He tabernacled among us. God now with us. Heaven come down to earth." That's why Revelation 21:22 says, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." You don't need the temple, because heaven is here. God's dwelling is with us. The glory and hope and joy of the new heaven and new earth is that the Lord will be our God and we will be His people. So our fundamental problem in life, which will be remedied on the last day fully, is that we are alienated from God. So you better get your meta-narrative right. That means you better tell the story of the gospel right. It's not just God made us to be priests, to minister His presence on the earth. We sinned, we messed up, and now He's going to make a holy nation of people for Himself who are going to be instruments of righteousness and peace and justice, and they're going to bring a kingdom of shalom on the earth. And wherever there's mercy and forgiveness, that's God's kingdom coming. And won't that be wonderful? Now, if that's the story you're telling people, it's not the wrong story, it's just not the right story. If that makes sense. We can't usher in the kingdom if we are not putting the king on the throne and leading others to bend their knee to this king. God is the gospel. God is the good news. You cannot tell the Christian story as just a plan for God to redeem the world and make it a better place. And so He sent Jesus to show us how to live, and we follow Jesus. The fundamental problem is that we are alienated from God. Unless you include that somewhere in the story, you are not telling the gospel. And you may get people to sign up for something, and they'll be worse off than they were before because they are not signing up for the gospel. The new heavens and the new earth is the place where the covenant promise is fulfilled, that the Lord will be our God for all time, fully, unhindered, and we will be His people. Do you long for that? Some of us, maybe if you've lost a spouse, you long for heaven. You want to see her again. Probably a few more of us, more of you have lost a child. You just want to be in heaven. And you're going to hold him, maybe for the first time, or you're going to see her again. You just long for that. And that's right. What sort of longing for God is there? One of the questions that I like to ask couples before they get married or just after they're married, I would say, what are you most looking forward to about being married? Or what's the best thing about being married? Now, sometimes, if the guy is real courageous, he'll say, well, sex is pretty good. But usually, more often than that, he says, and she, they both say, you know what we're looking forward to? You know what's best about being married? We don't have to go to separate homes at night. Now, they're not just talking about sex. They mean we get to go to bed together. We get to go in the same bed. We get to wake up together. We get to be there. I don't have to drive over and, oh, it's midnight. Better go home back to my apartment. That's what's the best, is that we're together. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be with God. We will see the eminence of His glory. We may not see God the Father. Not sure how that will work. He is spirit. But we will see the resurrected Lord Jesus. Do you want to see Jesus? Think about it. If you don't want to see Jesus, I don't know if you're a Christian. You say, I want all the goodies. I want to see my kid again. I want to water ski. I want to eat good food. I want to rest. I want no more snow. Oh, and Jesus will be there. It's not the heart of a Christian. What's most glorious? Now, I'll say in just a minute, you can't separate the blessings from the one who blesses or the giver from the gifts. Part of what you long for with Jesus is all that He is for you. It's not like you and Jesus just on an island somewhere going, I mean, there's benefit to it. But you can't separate. You don't just say, I want the gifts, but I'm not interested in the giver. I want no more tears and all of this stuff. But Jesus, I mean, do you want to see Jesus? Do you want to see this guy? This God-man that some of you have been reading about and seeing little cheesy pictures about in your Sunday school class for umpteen years. This man who walked on water. He touched people and He healed them. And you can see the nail marks in His hands for you. Do you want to see Him? Do you want to lay your crown at His feet and worship Him? If you do, you're a Christian. If you're not, consider. We cannot separate the gifts from the giver. That is the reward, that God will be with us. Look at verse 4. We're not going to get through all of these verses. That's okay. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's good news. No death, no tears, no pain, no crying, no mourning. When I go out to Colorado every summer, I'm not sure why it happens. I thought it was the water. Maybe it's the altitude or something. I get canker sores. Anybody else get canker sores? Not just one, but 3, 4, 5. They open up. Won't get too gross. You know, there's got this white center here. And I, by halfway through, I'm ready for a complete face transplant. Just take that face off and put another one on. Because I can't. And it hurts. It hurts. And the only thing I can find that works is these little canker sore patches that you put them and they stick and they're supposed to melt there. And it's like putting wax on your face for 24 hours and it sticks your lips to your gums like this. It's very uncomfortable. And then when I come back here, canker sore's gone, August comes, allergies. That's why whenever students are here and I always, please turn in your Bibles, because I can't. And I just look forward to no canker sores, no allergies, no sneezing, no watery eyes in the morning. And you know there's 100 deeper things than that. No more stillbirths. No more sick kids. No more miscarriages. No more traffic accidents. No disappearances, no suicides, no more loneliness, no more anxiety, no more panic attacks, no more verbal attacks, no more depression, no more unexplainable darkness, no more tumors, no more cells that instead of helping you start killing you, no more closed head injuries, no more phone calls in the middle of the night. No more scary diagnoses. No more tears over wayward children. No more busted up relationships. No more divorces. No more getting dumped from your boyfriend or your girlfriend. No more pain lingering from an affair. No more lies. No more slanderous words about you. No more disappointment. No more will you have to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? You will never find yourself crying yourself to sleep in heaven. You won't wake up with aches and pains. You'll be able to walk straight and strong and run and jump. You won't get nauseous. You won't get morning sickness. You won't lie in bed all day feeling this sense of depression and not knowing what in the world it's about. This new world is beyond our comprehension and our description. And we are just left grasping for metaphors and symbolism and pictures to create this image of such joy and splendor and Sabbath and rest in our lives. I just want to read Isaiah 65. Now Isaiah gives pictures. Now some of them are talk about death and there's no more. People will live a long time. That doesn't mean that people will die in heaven. This is just it's trying to give pictures that we can understand to give this new heaven and a new earth. Verse 17, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem. Take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100, he'll be thought a youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No more unemployment. No more poverty. No longer will they build houses and others live in them. No more oppression. As the days of a tree, so will the days of my people be. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. No more computer crashes. No more broken farm equipment. No more PhD dissertations that don't quite turn out right. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Prosperity, security, safety. Isaiah 11 says, they will not harm on my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. The first heavens and the first earth have passed away. That word first, if you look in verse 4 back in Revelation, says the former things or the old things. It's the same word, protos, first things. There is this sense in Scripture that what is first is temporary and what is second will be permanent. So there is the first Adam who blew it, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. There is the first death, which we do not fear. There is the second death, which is eternal. There is the first resurrection, which is glorious. And there is the second resurrection of the body, which is our ultimate hope. There is the first heaven and the first earth, which will pass away, temporary. And then there is the second heaven and earth yet to come. Brothers and sisters, we are living in the preface to the book. This is the preface. God's purpose from all creation was this new heavens and new earth. We haven't got to the main story yet. God in eternity past, this was His sovereign plan. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. That was His plan. Yes, God planned it. Romans 9 says, what if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath prepared for destruction? What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory? Romans 8 said, God subjected the creation to futility so that the creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into glorious freedom. Why did God plan it this way? Because He gets more glory and because we get more joy. Going through all of this fall and redemption on our way to a new heaven and a new earth. Don't think that God is on plan B. He's on plan A. This is all plan A. It's just that plan A culminates in Adam B and resurrection B and new heavens and new earth B. That's why He says verse 5, and here we'll close. I make all things new. Do you ever want to start over? Maybe you wish you could start over as a parent. I do sometimes. Wish you could start over your job. Wish you could do high school over again. Wish you could start your golf game over. Do you ever wish you could take a mulligan on your life? You look at our world, you say, how do we get into this mess? We've got a war in Iraq, and then there's North Korea, maybe he's getting nukes, and Iran is always rattling, and there's a billion plus people in poverty, and there's AIDS in Africa, and there's gangs in our inner cities, and there's a healthcare crisis, and Social Security is going to be unfunded, and there's still racial tensions, and abortion is legal, and there's a budget crisis in Michigan, and then you just look at your own family, oh man, we're messed up, and then you look at your own soul, and all the things you still do that you thought you'd be past now that you're 45 and 50, and you're not. And you need to hear, in the midst of all of that, God saying, behold, I make all things new. You don't need a PBS guru special. You don't need a self-help book. You need to hear God say, I will make all things new. All people of God, together with the heavens and the earth and all things, transformed into a new creation. And we start over, only this time, no fall, no sin nature. That's why it says at the end of verse 5, write this down, this is trustworthy and true. In other words, think about this. Let this be your passion. Colossians 3 says, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above, not earthly things. You see, we are strangers and we are aliens. And we are looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. So I close with this. Do you know, do you believe that this new heavens and new earth is more sure and more solid than all that you can see and touch and taste and smell? You have a million questions in your life. Oh, Lord, am I going to have kids? Don't know. Lord, am I going to get married? Lord, am I going to die from this? Lord, is something going to happen to my kids someday? Lord, are my kids going to believe in Jesus? Lord, what's going to happen to America in 100 years? Or is the Michigan economy going to tank? Don't know. Is there going to be another terrorist attack? Can't say. Who will be the next president? Are you going to find a job? We don't know. But you know this. God will make all things new. And you get a mulligan. You get to start over. And it never ends. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you say in your word, whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. And we pray right now, Lord, anyone who is thirsty, would they come to you? Because this inheritance is only for those who thirst. And we pray, Lord, that we would be overcomers, that we might not be cowardly and unbelieving, that we would not thirst for reputation and respectability and pleasure and revenge and sex and power and approval and ease and manipulation more than we thirst for you. Oh Lord, for those here who are satisfied, give a thirst only you can quench. Those are the hardest people to reach. And for all here who are thirsty and desperate and broken, would you give us water to drink now and in the life that is to come for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.